Well, would you take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and open up to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. If you were here with us last year about this time, I know many of you were and many of you weren't, about a year ago, I preached three messages on elders and deacons. And I did my best in that time to kind of walk you through some of the key texts on those two offices and just try to help you have a biblical understanding of what those offices are, how they function, what God's looking for, and so on and so forth. With that foundation laid, I want to preach this morning some of those same texts again. Not so much this time in an expositional fashion, walking you through all the details, but in more of an anecdotal pastoral fashion this morning, focusing in just on a couple realities from those texts. And you may wonder why I'm doing that after preaching three messages last year. Why? Almost every time you see God do a great work in Scripture, or even after the canon of Scripture was completed, as you start to look at church history and you see God doing awesome works, almost every time you see that, you see God first raise up leaders. And if God is going to do something great at Beaumont Baptist Church, which I think we have every reason to believe that that is God's intent and that is God's desire, if God is going to do something great here, he's probably going to do it first by raising up godly leaders. Godly leaders, and I think probably, frankly, also very ordinary, everyday men who basically are willing to say, God, I want to serve you, and God, I'm willing to step out of the way by stepping into the way and cooperating with you 100%. The church, wherever she may be found, all around the world, desperately needs good leaders. And one of the awesome things is that God sovereignly summons men to serve both as elders and as deacons. And so we want to look at two sovereign works of God this morning. The first is this: God sovereignly summons elders to serve his church. In just a moment, we will look at the process that God uses to do that. We're actually going to look at it pretty briefly. But before we do, I just want to remind you what an elder is, because I think perhaps at times in our church there's been a bit of confusion about that. Very simply, an elder is a pastor. The New Testament uses three words interchangeably for the role of a pastor. Often in the New Testament you see the word elder. We're going to see that in 1 Timothy 3 today. But the New Testament also uses the word overseer. We'll also see that term in our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then the New Testament uses one more word. It's the word shepherd or pastor. It's often used more of in an active sense. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Here at Beaumont Baptist Church, currently we have one staff pastor. That's myself. And we also have three non-staff pastors. Maybe we could call them lay pastors or volunteer pastors, but each one of us share basically the same role. We're all pastors. We all share that same office. But we have been liberated, myself in particular, to varying degrees, monetarily and by time, to exercise that role to different degrees. Because I am the only one of us four who receives a salary from the church, that liberates me to devote myself full time to pastoral ministry here. That's not the case for the other men, but we're all doing the same work. The process, though, by which God calls a man into that role, into pastoral ministry, involves the meeting of several conditions. I have sitting in my garage right now a little Ford 1951 8N tractor. And getting that thing started isn't as easy as hopping into your car like you probably did this morning, turning the key and going. It's not hard to get started, but you actually have to do several conditions. They must be met first if you're going to get it going. What do you have to do? Well, you have to open up the fuel valve. There's no fuel pump. It's a gravity-fed system. If you want fuel to get where it needs to go, you have to open up the valve that makes that work. You also have to turn on the ignition key. Don't think you turn the key and the engine turns over and starts. No, you just turn the key and the ignition's on. You have to pull out the choke and crank up the throttle. And then after that, then you can press the starter button and the engine will turn over. Apart from the timing of when you actually push that starter button, the sequence in which those conditions are met, they really don't matter. They just all need to be met before that engine's going to start. Otherwise, the tractor's never going to get going. And the same is true for a man to get going in the office of a pastor. Several conditions must be met. And the sequence and the order in which they are met, most of them are irrelevant. But they all have to be met, or God hasn't called that man to the office of a pastor. What are those four conditions? I'm going to share these with you quickly, but just want to keep them before you. First condition, God summons a man by giving him, first of all, the craving for the work. If you look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says this. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task." You see two words there, aspires, the idea of aspiration, and desire, desiring something. When God calls a man into pastoral ministry, he does something inside that man. He gives him a craving or desire, not for the office of a pastor, not for the title, not for all the prestige that maybe he could think might come with that role and having this position, not for all of that, but for the work. It says he desires, he aspires to a good work. What work is that? Well, God places within that man a desire or a craving. If you remember from last year, basically three things, three headings, to be a preacher slash teacher would be the first, and second, to be an administrator slash leader in God's church, and third, to be a shepherd slash example. And God says that that condition must be met. If that guy does not have that craving or desire, no matter how great of a guy he is, and no matter how much everybody else think he might be a pastor, God's just making clear he hasn't called that man, at least at that time. A second condition, God summons a man by giving him the character for the work. Biblically, we would understand that the cultivation of that work, that character within a man, is simultaneously both a work of God and that man. This sanctification process of making this man look more like Jesus. But verse 2 would make clear for us that this man's character, a man's character, must be witnessed, we could say, generally. Verse 2 says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." This overarching concept basically means to be without handles. That you can't look at this man's life and actually grab on and take hold of anything. No one can say, "Oh, you say that guy's a pastor. Well, look at this in his life right there. He's not. He doesn't have the character." His character needs to be witnessed generally in that he needs to be above reproach. A pastor, as I mentioned last year, should be a sort of Teflon man. I think that's a very easy way to think of this idea of being above reproach. If you cook with Teflon pans, the idea is, the hope is, that when you fry your eggs, theoretically, nothing's going to stick, right? Now, we all know that this, as great as they are supposed to be, eggs still stick to your Teflon pans. But the idea behind them is that nothing will. And the idea of a pastor being above reproach is not that people are never going to throw eggs at his character. It's not that people are never going to accuse him. It's not that people are never going to say bad things and say, "Look over here at that." The point is, though, that even as people do that, none of those eggs that are thrown at his character stick. They prove to be false. He's Teflon man. He's above reproach. That character that should be witnessed generally in all aspects of life, God actually becomes specific about that as well. A man's character must be witnessed specifically. And in verses 2 to 7 of 1 Timothy 3, God gives us some of those specific character qualifications. They are objective, and they should be witnessed by the congregation. Everybody should be able to see these things. I spoke on these character qualities in more detail last year, and all I want to do at this time is simply read them for you again. So beginning in verse 2, I'll read down through verse 7. God says, "Therefore an overseer," and you remember that's one of our titles for a pastor. "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach," and now here come the specifics of that. "The husband of one wife," in other words, he's a one-woman man, "sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that they may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Obviously, the character of a pastor matters. A third condition, though, that must be met, God summons a man actually by also giving him the capacity for the work. As with any trade, the workman needs to have the necessary skill set to get the job done, and a man must have the capacity to do the work of the pastor, or he is not called. It's really that simple in a lot of ways. So what does he need to have? Well, a pastor must be able to teach. We saw that in verse 2 as we quickly read over that. It said an overseer must be able to teach. Well, what's needed to be able to teach? I think we could boil it down to two things in particular. First of all, he needs to have the skill to communicate clearly. Right? How many of you have sat and you've had a teacher and you're like, I have no idea what you were saying. Why am I paying all this money to be in university and sit here and listen to you talk about who knows what? They're really good teachers. They have skill in saying, clearly communicating what needs to be taught. But you know, you could be really good at teaching something and you could be teaching the wrong curriculum. You could be teaching the wrong thing. And so for a man to be apt to teach, he needs to be knowledgeable in the Word of God and possess healthy doctrine or teaching himself. And then be able to share that with other people. One of the neat things about both of those things that are needed, they're both required and both can be cultivated. And it's often neat to see that in the life of a pastor or a young man or even lay elders who are getting more and more opportunities to speak. The more you do that, often those things are cultivated more and more and more. Fourth condition, quickly, God summons a man by giving him the confirmation for the work. After talking about pastors in 1 Timothy 3, God then turns to deacons and gives some qualifications for them. And in verse 10, as he's talking about deacons, he says, and let them also be tested first. That little word also takes us back up to the elder section in chapter 3. And it's implied that before a pastor becomes a pastor of a congregation, he's tested first. Who does that? Who does that confirming, that testing work? It's the church. If a man does not have the confirmation of his local assembly, he's not called into pastoral ministry. I've known men who said, oh, I'm a pastor. Well, where's your church? Oh, I don't have a church, but I'm pastor so-and-so. No, you're not. You're not a pastor. Pastors have churches, and those churches recognize that. And if that doesn't happen, they're not called. Shortly after I got my tractor, it was wintertime. I went out to the garage to start it up and plow my driveway. And the fuel valve was open, the choke was pulled, the throttle was up, and no matter how many times I pressed that stinking little starter button, the tractor wouldn't start. And I pressed it, and I pressed it, and I pressed it until I started to smell fuel dripping out of the carburetor, and I thought, I should probably be done now. And so I went inside, and I thought, oh well. And that night I was laying in bed, and you know how these things work. You have these epiphanies. Oh, I don't think I ever turned the key. That would explain a few things. So the next day I went out, turned the key, did everything. It started right up. Sometimes, for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty doesn't turn the key on a man's life for pastoral ministry. And that could happen for whatever reason. In other words, he leaves one or maybe two or three of these four conditions unmet. And that's okay. It's really okay. That's actually how we know that God hasn't summoned or called a man into pastoral ministry. And we need to be okay with that. But sometimes God does the opposite. God opens up the fuel valve. God turns the key. God pulls out the choke. God cranks up the throttle. And God puts his finger on the starter button. And do you know what that means? It means it's time for that guy to get going. It's time for him to start plowing. And I may be speaking to some of you here today, and God has been doing a work in your life, perhaps over some period of time, and you're saying, I think those conditions might be being met. Or I think more and more they are. I think this craving is developing in me more and more and more. If God is truly calling you, respond to that. Don't be afraid. And maybe there will be young men in our church even now or in the future who God's going to start doing this. If that's you, answer the call if it truly comes. God sovereignly summons elders to serve his church. It's a work of God. And when God does it, we need to be ready to respond. I do want to focus some significant time now, though, on a second work of God. And that is that God, not only does he sovereignly summon elders to serve his church, he summons deacons to serve his church. And I would ask you to turn with me back to the book of Acts to chapter 6. As I mentioned, I tried to explain this passage in detail last year. And what I want to do today, actually, is just draw your attention to a few specific things. Namely, about the process that God uses to summon a man to serve as a deacon. Before I do that again, though, let me just clarify, remind you what a deacon is. Because, I think often there's confusion here. A deacon is a servant. That's his function. It's a needed and beneficial function within the church. And in one shape or form, as these men who are called deacons exercise their office, as they serve, their work ends up enabling somehow, some way, gospel advance. And sometimes it's harder than others for us to draw a direct line from their ministry to gospel advance, but it's there. His work promotes such things as preaching and prayer, peace and unity within the body, and progress and growth and advancement of the gospel. On the flip side of that, deacons do not constitute a board of directors. We don't have deacon boards. They don't run the church. They do not have authority over the pastors, over the elders. Nor are they limited to the simple mundane affairs within church life. Simply put, we could say that deacons are servants par excellence. So how does God take maybe just a man in the church and get him into this official capacity, this official role of a deacon? And I want you to listen carefully because this involves everyone in our church in particular who is a member and has the ability to vote. I want to give you three steps here. What's the first step if we were to kind of boil this down to a really simple process? Step number one is that God summons a man by making his leaders aware of a need. That's where this starts. That's what happened in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What God did is he brought it to actually the apostles' attention at that time that certain widows were being neglected. Which resulted, actually, it seems like, well, these widows don't have food, but it's a much bigger problem than that. Not only do these widows not have food, it's causing racial and social and cultural division within the church. Where once there was unity, now there's division. Where once there was peace, now there's problems. This widow problem actually threatened to put the brakes on gospel advance by distracting the apostles, by marring the church with disunity. It seems like just a food problem, but it's much, much more than that. As we work through how this plays out in everyday church life, the leaders identify the need. How does that happen? How in a place like Beaumont Baptist Church does our church leadership, the elders in particular, identify a need? Well, it can happen many ways. Often as elders talk to church members and different things, church members bring things up. Sometimes that happens in a spirit of great complaint, and other times it's just, hey, pastor, are you aware that this or that, or we're really having a problem in this ministry over here? People are serving, but it's just complicated. Sometimes people bring those needs up. Sometimes the elders see or foresee a need before the people do, but regardless, God in his sovereignty brings a particular need before the leadership and makes them aware of that so that they become convinced of that need. Currently, as elders, I think that God has done that in our church here. We believe that there is an ongoing need for a deacon of logistics. Last year, we were able to secure our first deacon. That was exciting, and he's been doing a great job in that role of a lot of setup and tear down and just how we operate every single week. And we think there's an ongoing need for that. Would hate to see that role disappear. But as we look at our church right now, there are two other realms where we think we're starting to see more and more of a need, and we think it's just going to increase. And both of those realms pertain to our children's ministries, if I could put it that way. If Beaumont Baptist Church continues to grow, even on the pace that we have grown, I think we're going to see that we're primarily growing with young families with kids. And the reason I say that, that's Beaumont. Beaumont's a young city. We're a city now, if you didn't know that. We're no longer just the town of Beaumont, the city of Beaumont, but we're young. As a city, as a community. And it seems like 75% of the time, as someone new walks through our doors and they stay, they're walking in with a baby in this arm, a baby in this arm, a kid in this hand. It's Beaumont. That's our community. And if we continue to grow, I think our needs in the children's realm are only going to increase. And we're starting to hear more and more about that now. We believe as elders, and I'll say more about both of these tonight, that we would greatly benefit actually from putting a deacon over our nursery ministry and a deacon over our children's ministry. I'm not going to say a ton about that now. I will say some more tonight, as I mentioned. But the leaders identify a need. God brings that to their attention. And then the leaders actually identify the qualifications. In verse 3, the apostles said, to the entire church, pick out men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Now, obviously, in the age in which we live, we now have 1 Timothy 3. And God has given us some very specific qualifications if a man's going to serve as a deacon. And those have to be important. We can't ignore those. On top of that, it would seem, based on Acts chapter 6, that the elders, the leadership of the church, may see fit to actually articulate some other specific qualifications that would be helpful. Okay, so here's a specific need, and here's what we really hope this guy could do. And if he's going to be able to do that, he needs this skill, these qualifications, what have you. The leaders also identify the number of men required. In verse 3, the apostles said, we need 7 men. At Beaumont Baptist Church right now, we're saying, okay, we already have this one role, and we're hoping to get 2 more men this year. So step 1 is that God summons a man by making his leaders aware of a need. Step number 2 is that God actually summons a man, and this is super important. And I want everybody to tune in right here. God summons a man by speaking through the voice of the church. Look at verse 3 again. The apostles say, therefore, brothers, the apostles are now speaking to the church collective. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. In verse 3, I don't know if you're catching what's happening here, but the elders turn to the people and they basically say, we need 7 men. Here's the particular need we need these men for. You go find them. You tell us who they are. Notice what they don't say. They don't say, you know what? We've got this need. And we want all of you men to go home and we want all of you to pray about it. And if God so moves in your heart, you come tell us and volunteer. They don't go out recruiting. They don't put up a sign-up sheet. No. They turn to the masses. They turn to the church collective. They turn to a bunch of individuals who each possess the Spirit of God, and they say to those people, you tell us who these guys are. Here's the need. Tell us who they are. It's remarkable. And next thing you know, these people have walked back up to the apostles' feet with 7 men, and they've said, these are the ones. These are the guys. You told us about the need, and we feel confident these are the ones. Here's the point I want you to get. God summons a man by speaking through the voice of the church. And further, note who these guys bring up. If you look at the names there in verse 5, they bring up a bunch of guys with Greek names. And it's interesting because, as you note the problem, it was a problem that the Hellenist widows were being neglected. The Greek-speaking Jews, they were the ones complaining. This problem seemed to pertain to them. And you've got this church, and there probably would have been lots of men that met the qualifications, but when the congregation was told about a specific need, they said, these are the specific guys. These guys are uniquely suited to meet that need. If I can make a couple admonitions here, potential deacon and potential deacon's wife, I would encourage you to please take the collective voice of God's people very, very seriously. Because here's what's going to happen. In a few weeks, we're going to turn to our people and say, here's the need. Here's the specific need. You tell us who the specific guys are. And we're going to get nominations from all of you. And some of you men are going to get 5, 10, 15 nominations with your name of people saying, that's the guy. And I would caution you to dismiss that collective voice of God's people very, very slowly and even with a bit of fear and trepidation, because all of those people have the Spirit of God. And that's not to say just because they speak that it's definitely God's will, but I think what it does say is, whoa, we better slow down and listen. And an admonition to our congregation, if that's how this whole thing works, when deacon nominations come, can I ask you, make sure you're walking in the Spirit. Make sure you're praying about these things. Maybe you say, I'm pretty new to Beaumont. I don't even hardly know these guys. Or I'm a lady. Like, I really don't know these guys. I'd even encourage you, turn to someone who you respect and say, I know this is coming up. What do you think? Tell me who you think would be qualified for that and why. A third step in this process, very simply, God summons a man by giving him the approval of his elders. At the end of verse 3, the apostles say, pick out from among you 7 men. And at the end of the day, they say, whom we will appoint to this duty. So at the end of the day, it's as if the elders have the final authority. It's the apostles and the early church before church leadership has really been established with eldership. But at the end of the day, they had final authority to kind of add their stamp of approval. Or to say, these guys don't qualify, or this guy's not going to work for that reason, or whatever. But Acts 6, I think as we ask the question, what's at stake in all of this? What's at stake in us having godly men in these particular areas of need? And Acts 6 answers that question for us in no uncertain terms. What's at stake? What's at stake is the advancement of the gospel. In Acts chapter 6, that's really precisely what this is all about. Gospel progress has been threatened by a practical problem. But check out what happens when the deacons answer the call to serve. Look at verse 7. The apostle says, we can't deal with all this problem ourselves, or we're going to forfeit the word and we're going to neglect what we should do to serve tables. And in Acts chapter 6, these men step up, they serve. Check out what happens. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They got saved. By these men serving in practical realms, the gospel's going forward. And that's precisely what happened. How does the nursery relate to gospel advance? How does the kids' class relate to gospel advance? How do logistics relate to gospel advance? Well, if we don't do those ministries well, maybe there are people sitting here every week extremely distracted from the preaching of God's word. Maybe there's people who walk in and say, I would love to be at Beaumont Baptist Church, but man, I've got 5 kids in tow and this just isn't going to work. There are lots of ways. As we wrap up this morning, I simply want to take a few moments and answer a couple common objections that may come, particularly as we talk about deacons. I think one of the things that as men get nominated, as wives watch their husbands get nominated, I think here are some responses that initially sound very legitimate, but perhaps they are not. One would be this: I'm too busy at work right now. You know what? You probably are busy at work right now. But I would ask you this question. Why did God leave you on earth? God could have taken us all. He could have saved us and off to heaven we go. But God tells us specifically, no, I left you here on earth for a work. A specific work. Isn't it the work of the Great Commission? That is why we are here. And if you're too busy for that work, could it be that you're too busy and that something's got to change? And further, at the end of the day, I mean, do you want to stand before God someday and say, God, I was just too busy with my job. I wanted to serve you. I was just too busy. And I think when we start to look at Acts chapter 6, when people say, I'm too busy at work, or life is so crazy at work, could it be when that's what's said, that behind that statement is actually this? It's not that you're too busy to serve widows. It's not that you're too busy for what seems like a mundane task. It's that you're too busy to advance the gospel. Because that's what this is about. Another objection that would seem, I think, to have even more legitimacy. My family needs me right now. And we're a young church. We've got a lot of kids. Our families do not need us. Your family needs you right now, without question. And there are probably crisis situations and extreme circumstances where your family responsibilities should keep you from being a deacon. That's going to happen. Those things are going to be real, and they're probably somewhat rare. That being said, the best gift, when we ask, what is the best gift that a man can give to his family? What's the best gift you can give to your wife? What's the best gift that you can give your kids? What would that be? When we ask that question, the best gift that a man can give to his family is the gift of godliness. Again, can you think of any greater gift that you could give your family? Whether a man is a deacon, an elder, or a layman, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a woman, the greatest gift that you can give your family is the gift of godliness. But it's interesting, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you look at verse 13, and it talks about deacons, it says this. It says, for those who serve well as deacons, they gain something. They gain two things. The second thing that they gain is this. They gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, as they discharge their duties in this servant function, they grow. And they start to look more like God, and their Christ-likeness is increased. Their faith is increased. And I think we could say that they grow. His walk with God is bolstered. So let me just put something in your ear, potential deacon and potential deacon's wife. You look at this role and you say, it's time, it's energy. And that's what comes immediately to your mind. But what we forget is, yes, it is all those things. But on the flip side of that, God says that man gains godliness. And so I would ask you, how is serving as a deacon, if that's what you gain, how is that going to hurt your family? Will it? I mean, obviously, if we go about our whole approach to deacons in a way where we don't know when to take our foot off the gas pedal and we just drive people into the ground and to the degree that they don't have any time for their family, obviously that's going to be a problem. But that's not our heart as elders, and we want to work with guys where we're at. We want to ask those questions. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you've just been personally through a nasty divorce. You spent every dollar and then some to secure the custody of your four kids, who are right at this time between the ages of 8 and 14. And you are on the verge of bankruptcy without question. I mean, you are hanging on by the skin of your teeth. You're about to lose your house. And in some ways, because of what's happened, you are both simultaneously mom and dad. So you drop the kids off at school in the morning. You work at a high-pressure, stressful job multiple hours a week. You do the cooking. You do the laundry. You do the shopping. You average less than 5 hours of sleep. Every single night, you are exhausted. And there's never been a time when those four kids of yours have needed you more in the entirety of their life. Never. That was my dad in the early 2000s. That was where he was living. And something happened on multiple times in the midst of that period that I will never forget. Saturday morning came around, and I came bounding halfway down the basement stairs to talk to my dad. And standing there on those steps on Saturday morning to speak to my dad, I found him sitting there with his Bible open or with his head bowed in prayer. And selfishly running down the stairs with ants in my pants, I said to Dad, "Dad! You said we could ride bikes today. Can we go ride bikes now? Let's go to the park and ride bikes." Or, "Dad, I just mowed Mrs. So-and-so's yard and she just gave me $20. I need to go to Big Lots." I loved Big Lots. I don't know if you know what Big Lots was, but I want to go to Big Lots and I want to buy fishing lures. Can we go? Or, "Dad, when can you take me to my friend Joe's house? We wanted to get together today and do this and do that." And my dad said to me on multiple occasions in those instances, "Son, in 30 minutes, when I'm done with my devotions, I'll come upstairs and we'll talk about that. We're not going anywhere or doing anything until Dad has spent time with God." And my dad, it actually really frustrated me because I came down with so much selfishness, so much self-focus. But what my dad was saying is, "Son," he wasn't saying this, he wasn't saying, "Son, I don't have time for you. Son, you're not important. Son, I'm not interested in what you're interested in." He wasn't saying any of those things. And in time, though my dad didn't articulate it in these exact words, what I realized that my daddy was actually saying this. He was saying, "Son, above all else, What's most important today is that I walk with God. And I will never be the father to you that God wants me to be unless I put God first. My dad never said that in those exact words, but that's the message over time that I got. And that one mental picture of me bounding down the basement stairs, standing halfway up them, looking at my dad at his desk with his Bible open or in prayer, that one mental picture that I've seen again and again has probably, frankly, been worth more than 1,000 words of my dad's instruction verbally. Dad or mom, potential deacon, whoever you are, whether you're a potential deacon or not, will the mental pictures that your kids snap of you say in all caps that it's God that's most important? It's walking with God and serving God and going about His work, the reason He left me here. And can I just encourage you to really slow down before you say, I can't serve as a deacon because my family needs me right now. Your family needs a man of God. Your family needs to see a dad who walks with him and who is 100% committed with him. And I think we think about passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, they tell us to teach and instruct our kids. And we do need these times as mothers and fathers with our kids where we are sitting down and we are verbally instructing them. We cannot get around this word called time, right? We just cannot. But it's interesting that as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, I'm giving you time. And that context is life and all of it. You're going to teach your kids. You're going to instruct your kids as you rise up in the morning, as you go to bed at night, as you do everything. You're going to instruct your kids with what you do with your church. And how you passionately walk with God and how you passionately serve in your church, how you're 100% committed or you're not. All of that is going to teach your kids in this context of life. I don't know God's will for you, but I do as your pastor just want to slow you down and ask you, will you ask yourself the hard questions? And knowing that God sovereignly summons deacons to serve His church, if God's call really comes, truly comes, and obviously you're going to have to wrestle through that with God, but if it truly comes, answer it. God sovereignly summons elders and deacons to serve His church. You remember back in the Old Testament, that God had a mission for Samuel as a young boy. God had a work for him to do. And God came to him in the middle of the night and he thought that Eli was speaking to him. Perhaps. But Samuel ends up saying to God, who wanted to talk to him and wanted to use him, he says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And I think that's the disposition that all of us need to have with our God, whether it be serving in a capacity as a deacon or any other role, just living our Christian life. God, you speak. I'm your servant, and I hear, and I'm ready. If the godliest of men won't lead, our church is in trouble. And if God is going to do something great at Beaumont Baptist Church, I want to come back to what I said at the beginning. He's probably first going to raise up godly, very ordinary men to get the job done. And we want to step out of God's way so that He can powerfully work by stepping into it and cooperating with Him 100%. Would you bow with me as we close this morning?